Okay. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and as we study it this morning, we ask for your blessing, we ask for your insight, ask that your Holy Spirit would move within us, that we would grow to know you better, and take application and encouragement away from your word this morning. And we pray for the kids also downstairs, and pray that they would learn, that they would grow in their knowledge, understanding of you, and especially an understanding of your love for them. And we need this too as well. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in chapter 3, just a very brief review. Jesus has started his ministry. We've talked about Mark being a faster-paced gospel. Jesus has been preaching repentance and belief in the good news, we saw in chapter 1. And also, of course, there's miracles and healings and casting out of demons and a lot of miraculous going along with it. We've noted that the primary objective of Jesus was preaching and teaching, not healing all the sick, but he did heal many. And so it's good to just keep that in mind. Jesus was never confused as far as priorities or what his mission was. So the crowds loved him at this point. And the crowds, we'll see today, the crowds are turning into multitudes, so really big crowds. And the religious establishment is starting to realize, or has realized, that Jesus is not following all the rules and is acting differently. So, and when we say rules, much of that is really, they would say he's not following the law. We would look at it and go, well, he wasn't following their tradition. So they're on to him, if you will. And so they're becoming the opposition at this point. So, and with that said, we get into chapter 3. And we did talk about, we finished off with the Sabbath, right? Jesus, the disciples had been picking grain as they walked, and that was breaking a rule. And so Jesus was questioned on this, working on the Sabbath. And so he had said, chapter 2 closes with, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." And so with that said, we move on into chapter 3. "And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him." So picture the situation. There's a man who's, he's got a withered hand, so he's paralyzed somehow. There's a hand not working properly. I think we can, from the text, decipher that it was an affliction and an obvious, ailment, if you will. And we see with the Pharisees and others, but we'll pick on the Pharisees, they seem to be at the front of the line the most often with criticizing Jesus. So here's someone who needs healing, and there's someone else who's shown that he can heal, and they're watching closely to see if a healing would take place, so that they could accuse him. Also that they could accuse Jesus of wrongdoing. And just think about the state of the heart of someone who, their main hope here is that they can accuse Jesus of wrongdoing. There's no compassion whatsoever for the one who's sick, if you will, the one who needs a miracle. And so they watch closely to see if Jesus will break, you know, their rules, if you will. So they go, very critical spirits, hard hearts, and I think this is worth noting, because I think we can all look at the Gospels and find it very easy, as it should be, to see where the Pharisees and others like them were wrong. They were hard-hearted. They missed the Messiah altogether. In fact, they opposed him all along the way and were instrumental in the sense of doing everything they could do to see him put to death. But they've got these hard hearts, which will come up again in our text, and very critical spirits. And you know, this is worth noting, because it's, you think there's a line sometimes between trying to discern what is truth and not, and standing firm in the truth, but there's a danger of drifting over that line and becoming very critical, to the point of having a very critical spirit. So it's something to watch out for. I see it like, it's like I think of the ministries, and I don't have any coming to mind, but their main focus is, it's always who's wrong this week kind of thing, or this episode, right? And I think we need to be very careful of that kind of thing when we're, and it's here in our text, watching closely to see whether someone's going to do wrong kind of thing, looking to find fault, not looking to see, the whole picture or extend grace, but looking to find wrongdoing, because it can cross over into what the Pharisees do, and you're looking for wrong that isn't even wrong anymore. It's your traditions or your kind of thing instead of God's commands. So, with the Pharisees, as usual, we don't want to be, they have a great model of what not to follow as far as when it comes to spiritual things. So don't have hard hearts. But here they are, they're watching Jesus. They're like, is he going to do it? We'll get him this time. Verse 3, and he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. I like this. Jesus isn't like, quietly, meet me later when no one's watching and I'll heal you. No, he's very much knows what the religious guys are doing, and he's going to make a statement here, or, he knows the response they're going to have. So he says to this man, step forward. Then he said to them, so looking at those who are looking at him, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. No answer. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. He healed somebody, let's kill him. Or, as was the case, he did something on the Sabbath that we know you're not allowed to do on the Sabbath, so let's kill him. They couldn't answer him. They couldn't win an argument with him, so they just want him destroyed. It's interesting. Jesus asks the questions. They can't give an answer. I'm sure they could have. It would have, you know, painted themselves into a corner, if you will, if they'd actually answered it. So Jesus' question really exposed their motives. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? That's just pretty simple. It shows us God's heart for the Sabbath. Is it about doing good or about doing evil? To save a life or to kill? Interestingly enough, they start plotting how to kill him. So, it speaks to the distance a person can go if hardness of heart and pride isn't dealt with, if it just builds and builds and builds over time. And notice that Jesus becomes, he's got anger towards them, and he's grieved. I take it as he's grieved, so grieved with them, it's to the point of anger. Just how could they process the situation as in such a way as they end up at this conclusion where they would oppose healing on the Sabbath. So, something we can take from this as we see Jesus' response to them is that hardness of heart and a lack of compassion really grieves the Lord. And so, I believe it still does today. God does not change. Hard heart, so what does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, heart. Of course, that's what pumps the blood around in us and keeps us alive, but this is speaking of much more than a physical problem. Heart, I looked up the definition. There's a long definition on what this means, so there's a few ways to describe it. But when our text says heart, when we talk of the heart, it's speaking of, it's that center of physical life, but it's the center of spiritual life, the heart. Think of, there's an element of the soul or the mind, the seat of thoughts, passions, desires, appetites, affections, purposes, endeavors. It's the core of our being, if you will, in that sense. We could think of our will or our character even. Sensibilities, affections, emotions, desires, appetites, passions. So I think of it in the simple sense of, you know, kind of that center of who we are, how we react comes out of the heart, of our motivations come out of the heart. And a hard heart is one, certainly, I think, something very prominent in a hard heart is pride, as opposed to humility before God. And certainly, just what it's saying, hard. It's hard. It's inflexible. We saw last week new wine in old wineskins, or a a patch, new patch on an old garment, there needs to be some stretch there, some flexibility, some willingness to move off of our opinions, our ways of being kind of thing, and accept the Lord's direction. So it's good to be unmoving on many things in life, specifically related to God's word. But the hard-hearted one resists God, and that's really what we're seeing in our text. It's resisting God. They're resisting Jesus. But we can too. We can hear from the Lord and resist. It's one thing to not understand. It's another thing to just flat out refuse to budge, if you will, which is where the Pharisees had gotten to. And this grieved the Lord. And I believe it grieves him today when we get so set in what we're doing that we will not move, even though he's doing plenty to direct us to move from where we are. And then we see things like a lack of love, a lack of compassion, and we could probably come up with a list of byproducts of having a hard heart. We see many of them in the Pharisees as they pop up in the Gospels. So hardness of heart, it gets a reaction from the Lord, grieves him. Push him enough with it, and it will anger him. And ultimately, judgment is, who will face the judgment? Those whose hearts were hard enough in life that they would not accept Christ. That's who will face the judgment. Those who are humble enough to put their trust in the Lord, they will receive salvation. So back to the man who's healed. So Jesus heals him, and it's interesting. We won't look at all the healings in the Gospels, but it's interesting the different situations that Jesus heals people in, or how he does it. And one thing I would note with it all is that you can't come up with a formula. And so I think he did that on purpose. There isn't a formula to it. Here, notice he commands the man to stretch out his hand. He tells him, he gets him forward, center of attention, and then says, stretch out your arm. And so this guy had two options here. Do it or not. And so, he did. He didn't tell Jesus how many times he had tried before and it didn't work, or why it would be difficult. This might not work. He does. The man had enough faith to attempt it, and Jesus healed him. I think this is a simple example of God telling someone to do something and that person doing it. So it was pretty clear the instruction. There was no debate on what the instruction was, and then the man obeyed and he was healed. And so we go through these processes, maybe not that situation exactly, but the Lord tells us something, usually through his word. It could be a conviction of the Holy Spirit, and we have a choice. We can choose to do that thing or go through some other process of not doing it ultimately. I know it gets more complicated than that, or certainly we complicate it more than that with the but. It is really this simple in the end. I do think the challenging part is clarity on what the Lord is telling us sometimes. Often it's pretty black and white, but there are times when, Lord, what really is your will? And Jesus is going to model what to do in that situation coming up in our text. But ultimately, when we hear from the Lord, the thing to do is obey him, not try and get out of it or water it down into something we think is more to our liking. And then, of course, in our text, the fruit of obedience was a healing. So there's always good fruit, ultimately, in obeying the Lord. If we wrestle with that fact, then, you know, okay, that's going to cause some extra difficulties for us. So, when God tells us to do something, best we act in faith. Now, the Pharisees' response to all this was ultimately start plotting his destruction. And they were doing this with the Herodians, who the important thing to note about them is they were the Pharisees' enemies. So they found a common enemy, so they decided to work together to try and get rid of Jesus. So it points to, really it's pointing to the level of hatred, really, that they had for Jesus. And these are the guys that were supposed to be, really, one of the things I'm sure they would have claimed to be experts on was what the Messiah would look like when he showed up. And they would have, I'm certain they would have been very sure on what he was going to look like, and they missed him entirely. Verse 7, but Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, and a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. So it's a pretty big, it's a big crowd that just wants to press, keep pressing in. If you've ever been in a crowd like that, it's like it's moving. You're moving with it. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. It kind of looks like a pretty chaotic scene, if you will, a crowd that's so big it can't really be controlled and when it wants to press in, and then you've got, I picture people, one trying to get in the front of another to try and get healed from whatever they need healing from, and then just throw in there the demonic, the evil spirits, throwing people down. And the commotion that we usually see when that's described in Scripture. So I think a pretty wild scene, all in all, would have been happening here. And we notice with the, as we saw earlier in Mark, with evil spirits being cast out and even people being healed, Jesus saying, just keep it quiet, keep my identity quiet. Of course, the people, it's possible if they could have, they would have forcibly tried to make him king. Eyes on the physical, not the spiritual. And so again, Jesus' priority was, well, his mission was to save us, to go to the cross. The crowd wouldn't be able to accept that. They wanted Rome defeated. They wanted temporary problems fixed. And aren't we somewhat like that today? We want this fixed and that fixed. God is on the throne. He'll fix what he wants to fix as far as the stuff that goes on in the world. And ultimately, he will. It, completely. Not half, not partial. This government or that government or that this bad guy from our view. It'll be complete. And, as we studied through Revelation, I think we got a little bit of a picture of why the Lord tarries. Because when judgment comes, it's going to be something to behold. And so he tarries that none should perish. And he's got a plan and a purpose that's just bigger than ours. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And that was true in the time of Jesus on earth. It can be very much true today if we get our thinking a little off of what his instruction is to us. And we're not all knowing, so we're not going to have we're not going to know what he knows. Okay. So, the crowds are pressing in. It's really, you can't get away from them. And really, that is a product of people not listening to his instruction of don't tell everybody who I am. Inability for them to really move about freely. No room to find any space. But we'll see here in verse 13, he does find some. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him. We know from Luke's account that Jesus actually spent the night in prayer on his own. Luke 6:12. So they came to him, verse 14, then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which I'm mispronouncing, which is the sons of thunder. I can't get my tongue around that word. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. So, it's a critical point, really, in Jesus' ministry, making it official who the 12 are. And as I said in Luke 6, we're told that Jesus spent the night, the whole night in prayer. It wasn't a casual decision for him. And how much was praying, speaking to his father about who to choose, and then also praying for those he would choose, that they would be willing to make the sacrifice to come and follow. I suspect some of both. But regardless, Jesus models praying. And if Jesus decided it was necessary to pray, how much more should we pray about anything and everything, especially the decisions of life, and actually investing in it at times, as Jesus did. We see examples where he spent a significant amount of time in prayer. So Jesus called the disciples to himself, and they came. He chose them, and then they chose to take the steps to come to him. So I get asked occasionally, you know, God's sovereignty, free will, or I prefer human responsibility. Where do you land on that? What do Calvary Chapels think? I go, I believe both. And not everyone loves that answer, but Scripture is pretty clear on both. So I believe anytime we take a truth and take it so far down the road, if you will, that we have to start denying other truth. So we take a scripture so far that we are denying another scripture. We've gone somewhere where we're kind of in over our head. And so I heard it described once, if you've got the sovereignty of God and human responsibility, rails, a train track. There's two tracks. It works fine when they're running parallel. If you try and make them meet, you've got a problem. That may not work for you. It works for me. They're both true. Sometimes we need a strong reminder that God is sovereign. We forget that. Sometimes we need a strong reminder that we have some choice. We have decisions to make. And it's a strong way of putting it, but I've heard it put this way, and I'm along the same lines. There's a point where God, you know, he created us with some options, and he will not violate our will to the point where he will force us to choose him. But the invitation is open. We're chosen. I believe we're chosen. If you don't want to be chosen, you're probably not. But why would you want to be that? So I think we can go in circles on this stuff sometimes. So bottom line for me is God is sovereign, but he allows us to make some choices at times. And so I believe that the disciples had a choice. They didn't have to follow him, but they did. And now on the disciples, we're going to break down, you know, who they all were. Some are more prominent in Scripture than others. Just in a general look at them, not the who's who of the day, if you will. Absent are the rich, the powerful, those of position. They were, I think we could say, pretty average at best, and some below average, at least. And I'm saying from those in their culture looking at them. Galilee was not the center of where things happen. So the Lord is not really interested in our credentials, those things we bring to the table. Now, he can use, we're created in his image. He can use those things we're gifted at, and those are from him. But as far as, you know, the earthly credentials, they don't mean a whole lot to the Lord, certainly not if we have pride in them. And the Pharisees, it's not that they weren't smart or intelligent, well-studied, diligent. I mean, probably many traits that we would look at and go, you know, pretty good traits to have. But the state of their hearts was the problem. So we're going to finish on these verses, but I want to take a little bit of time to look at the calling of the disciples. What is a disciple? It is a term that's tossed around, and it could probably, from church to church, be thought of in a general sense the same, but in you know, it can be a bit of a vague term as well sometimes, I think. So what does it mean, a disciple? Well, a disciple in that day would have been someone who learned from the one they were following, a student, but not just a student. There is a much more personal attachment and following, observing, interacting with, living with, going on. So it was learning through a whole number of means, not just from hearing, but from living with and practicing. You know, I picture making mistakes and learning from them, and kind of like an apprentice. Some things you can sort of go to school with and learn what you need to in school. You still have to get out and practice those things. An apprenticeship is very much you're in school and you're out of school, and there's different avenues to learn and put into practice what you know and find out, oh, I don't actually know this. It comes down to actually doing what I plan to do. So a disciple is someone who learned from the master, in Jesus' case, firsthand. So these guys lived with him, followed him. I would say the disciples, when they first started following Jesus, were not the same as when they finished, or when Jesus ascended into heaven. They'd moved a long ways. So ones who are growing. And then even as we look at disciples like, let's say, Peter or John, and see their writings, I think of Peter especially, very different sounding guy in his letters than what we see of him when he pops up in the Gospels. So, today we're called to be followers, disciples. I very strongly believe that. It's not the same as Jesus being on earth, standing in the midst of us, directing us, but we do have the Word of God. That is our Lord speaking to us. We can pray, which quite simply is speaking to God. And sometimes we have our, you know, just ways of being, but you know, sometimes perhaps we formalize things a little too much, where praying is talking to God. And when you think about the fact that he knows our thoughts, whether we're thinking it or speaking it, I mean, he knows. And so I do believe we can be pretty free in speaking with him. Because if we're trying to hide something, he knows it already anyhow. So we can speak to him. And then, of course, we also have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And Jesus called the Holy Spirit the Helper. And so he is there to, I like this description of the Holy Spirit that I've heard, which is, as far as what he does, is he points us to Jesus. He'll never point us. Think about it. Will the Holy Spirit ever point us away from God or away from Jesus. So it's actually a simple little check if you're wondering if something is of the Spirit or not, is would Jesus do this? Or does he endorse this? Does it line up with his instruction and commands? It's a number of months ago now. I believe it was when we were meeting midweek. We went through traits of a disciple as far as, okay, we say the word disciple, well, what is that supposed to look like, or what are some of the character traits of a disciple? And, you know, we could, if we sat down, we could come up with different lists that would be correct as far as priority or the number of points that are in them. But I've got one that I've taken out of one of the studies we do at times that's got 9 points. And so, and they're not, some I think are in priority, like the first one. Some probably not so much. And really, as a disciple, we're learning and growing. So the whole time it's, we're in one place and we're growing to be in another as far as our closeness to the Lord and our really taking on his character. We'll turn to some verses. I've got a whole pile of them here, but we're not going to turn to all of them. So if you're thinking about being a disciple, I trust we all are, but when it's like, okay, what is a disciple, or trying to help someone else, coming alongside someone else as they desire to be a disciple and encourage them. Number one would be receiving Christ, because you're not following if you hadn't made that step. So, but assuming we are followers of Jesus that desire to be disciples, one is love the Lord your God with all of your heart. A disciple will love God with all of his or her heart. I believe this is a process. We have these parts of our heart that are not submitted to God. But understanding this is the first and greatest commandment. And so, out of that, there's all kinds of areas to grow as far as the we get divided hearts at times. It's partially committed, not fully committed. This area is good. This area is pretty good. This area, not submitted to God. David prayed, "Unite my heart that I would fear your name." And I think that's a great, great prayer to have. So a disciple will be growing and loving God with all their heart. Also loves other believers and contributes to the growth of others. This is not a race. We're not in competition with each other. We're not. It's amazing how it can, at times, that aspect can come in. But love one another and really have a heart to see other people grow and thrive and do well in their walk with the Lord and in life in general. It is to be a characteristic of us as disciples. So, how will the world know we are disciples? By our love for one another, Jesus said. Hebrews 10:24 and 25 encourages assembling together, encouraging one another, spurring one another on as we'd see the day approaching. Third that I've got here is being committed to living and loving the scriptures, the word of God. And I'm going to turn to John 8, 31. Then Jesus said to the Jews, to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." I like the connection there. You know, we talk about abiding in Christ. Here's a direct connection to abiding in the word. Getting into spending time with, allowing it to affect us. Being confident, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, that this is God's word, inspired by him. All of it, those things that we wrestle with not because it's not true, but because we still lack some understanding of it. So knowing that. So approaching God's word as it is his word. Because it is very easy to approach God's word as something that's more like suggestions. Right, that we can somehow rationalize, or hear the term relevant, it's not relevant, or doesn't mean that today. I mean, this is said by some. So it's possible to get there. So we want to be sure and be growing, and the key is to be growing in these things. To living and loving God's word. Four, learning to surrender his or her life to Jesus. Luke 9:23, some of you may know this one. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And he carries on. It would be a whole other sermon there. But learning to surrender, you know, dying to self or selfishness. Five, growing in our heart and ability to share the good news of Jesus with others. Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." It's a power, salvation for everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Six, growing in faith as he or she prays. And Jesus, we saw in our text the model of Jesus praying. If he needed to pray, we need to pray. If he took the opportunity to pray, we need to take the opportunities to pray. A disciple seeks to obey Jesus in the routines of life. Similar to surrender, but it's the big things and the little things, if you will. We are Christ's witnesses no matter where we are or what we're doing. John 14:21, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who who loves me. 8, seeks to serve others through wide stewardship of his or her time, talents, or treasures. So it's really seeing what we have as being from the Lord and honoring that by seeking his direction as to how to use that or be good stewards of it with those. It can be things like finances, but certainly it's talents that he's given us and it's time that he's given us. And what do we do with that? And the last one that we'll look at this morning is not just being disciples, but being disciple makers. And this one is key. Because if we focus on being a disciple, a follower of Jesus, that is a good thing, absolutely. If we neglect to encourage others to do the same, come alongside them, in fact, make it a priority in our lives, I believe this is how churches, or we perhaps even, well, circles of Christians, you see a strong, well, let's take a church, a strong church, but over time becomes weak and even eventually doesn't even believe the Word of God. I believe if you were to look closely at that church, you would see that at some point there was no longer any reproduction. There was no longer any disciple making. And so when the disciples literally died, they're gone. And there's no one to walk alongside those who are young or new in faith. So, the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. And it starts with the immediate and moves out. And so this is our commission as well. And I do think this is so very important and something we want to have as a priority is to be disciple makers as a church. But as a church, really that means we're all disciples and we've all got circles of people in our lives. They may be in this church. There's certainly many outside. They need the gospel. And once they accept the gospel, they need some encouragement as to, you know, how to follow the Lord, and someone praying for them as they do this. So, I wanted to take the opportunity to just run through that again, because we can throw terms around sometimes and actually not have different definitions of what that is. So, when it comes to being a disciple or making disciples, we have to have something we're aiming for. Otherwise, we're not. If you don't have a target, you're certainly not going to hit it. That's for sure. All right, so wrapping up, the man with the withered hand and the disciples, they both responded to Jesus with obedience. They were not too proud or set in their ways to respond. Pharisees were so proud and unyielding. They were just, we can say they were completely blind on a heart level as to who Jesus was. Their perception of him was completely wrong. So, with all that we've covered this morning, a couple questions that we can ask ourselves. Do we want to follow? Do you want to follow Jesus closely? And then what does that look like? And it's not bad to ask questions sometimes. Not to beat ourselves up, but it's good to know kind of where we're at and talk to the Lord about it. So, Lord, how can I follow you more closely? And I found that he doesn't hit us with everything at once. He's gracious enough to maybe point out a couple things to us. But there is a spirit of humility in being able to be honest before the Lord, or desire, you know, his perspective on where we're at and where he'd like us to go. And so, you know, I think there's a conversation to have with the Lord on our own. Lord, you know where I'm at. Is there anything you desire of me, any steps you'd like me to take, and, you know, how would I do that? And I think a good question when we have the desire for something, yeah, I'm going to read my Bible more, I'm going to, you know, I'm really convicted, or I believe strongly that I should have daily devotions, because I haven't really been, kind of thing. It's really good, it's important to take another step of going, and I'm going to do this at this time, or I'm going to have someone else that's going to help me, so that it doesn't stay in the place of, you know, I'll get to it tomorrow, and of course we know what happens with tomorrow, and never really gets here, because there's always something else to distract us in the moment. So, not to be legalistic, this isn't trying to be Pharisees, but the picture here with discipleship is there's a desire to follow the Lord, and then there's a, you know, as a body of Christ, there's a community that's supposed to be helping each other achieve that together by the grace of God. So to be like the man with the withered hand, hearing from God in certain things, certain areas, and obeying. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. And I pray, Lord, that we would be excited to be counted as your children and your disciples. And Lord, help us as we desire to grow closer to you. And help us also as we seek to fulfill the great commission of making disciples, or helping others follow you and be committed to you. And Lord, I pray as we take steps in this and have hearts that desire this and are humble before you, that we would have your blessing, and our lives would yield fruit. And thank you, Lord, for the grace that you extend to us. What a blessing it is. And I lift up each here. Lord, you know what's ahead of us. Pray that we would be your ambassadors. And I lift up our nation, Lord, and pray for revival. That is what's going to bring a solution, is people turning to you. With all that said, we look forward to Christ's soon return and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.